We're going to read from verse 9. We're going to read through verse 25. Hebrews chapter 9, or chapter 10 rather, verse 9. Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching." Amen. May the Lord be pleased to write his word on our hearts and give light in his infallible word. Let's bow together in prayer momentarily. Let's seek the Lord with humility of spirit, longing for a word in season, even as we come to remember him at the table today. Lord, we need thee when we come to the word. When we engage in any part of worship, we need the help of the Spirit. We are so dull, we are so dumb, we are so unable to truly present and offer to thee what thou art worthy to receive from us. But we thank thee for the measure of grace given to us to assemble here this day, the grace that finds us in and under the sound of thy word. And O God, we pray that this might be a grace that we will not take for granted, that God has been so merciful to give us a heart to praise him. Lord, come and give us a heart to hear thy word and then to fulfill what obligations it may lay upon us. We pray that our souls may rejoice in what we have in Christ and be thrilled once again at what thou hast done for us, that we may gather around this table of communion. And O God, remember thee in thy appointed way. Minister to our souls through the word and through communion. May we feast on thee by faith. May our hearts be lifted up. May the Holy Ghost be shed forth upon us. And may every child of God be enriched and fed and encouraged, and those without salvation brought to saving faith this day. O God, for Christ's sake, answer prayer. For Christ's sake, come in mercy and visit us, we pray in his name. Amen. On various occasions, beloved, I have given something of the context of the book of Hebrews when I have referred to it. It's one of those books in the New Testament that seems to be more difficult for Christians to grasp than others. And so at times it's necessary to lay something of the context of what is going on. It's given the title Hebrews because it was written to the Hebrews, to Jews that had given their heart, at least in some form, to the Lord Jesus Christ. These believers that were living for the Lord Jesus Christ, believing him to be their promised Messiah. But they were now under great pressure, under intense provocation from unbelieving Jews to relent their belief in Jesus of Nazareth, to turn from the Christian faith and return back to Judaism as it was expressed in the first century. It was therefore a call to return to Levitical worship. And of course, the argument from the Jews was stronger then than perhaps it is today. given the fact that the temple was still standing at the time of writing. And so they still had the temple there in Jerusalem. They're still going three times a year for the major feasts. They're still assembling for all of those occasions and seeing the priesthood exercise its office before them. They have all of that. And the argument of the Jews to the Christian is, you don't have this. Where is your temple? Where is your priesthood? Where are your sacrifices? What have you got? You should return back to what you have left. In AD 70, things somewhat changed when the Roman armies besieged Jerusalem and ransacked the city. Historical accounts, I'm thinking particularly of Josephus, where he records that it was not the intention of the Romans to ransack Jerusalem in the way that it inevitably was, that it was burned down. Of course, when a city is besieged, anything can happen. Of course, there was fires lit. Some of those fires lit by the Jews, it said as well, whereby they were trying to prevent certain areas from being taken by the Romans. But in all of that, the fires grew and intensified, and much of the city was destroyed, including the temple itself. And of course, Jewish worship has not been the same since. Since AD 70, they have not had a temple. They have not had a priesthood. They have had nothing that they enjoyed prior to that. One might argue as to the reasons why all of that took place, but certainly the Lord was not making any mistakes. The Jews were greatly humbled by the event. But prior to that, they could boast. Here at the writing, time of writing this book, they could boast in their priesthood. They could boast in all that they had. And you can see that even from verse 11. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. To this day, that is what they are doing. They are standing every day, ministering to the Jew, offering sacrifices on their behalf. A type of worship that overwhelmed the senses. A type of worship that drew them to consider what God had promised in the coming Messiah, that caused them to rejoice in what was awaiting them and look they could look forward to. And yet, only a few could see Christ as the fulfillment of all of these things. They loved that which tickled their senses, and of course that is the same to this day. It's when you consider early Christian worship and the simplicity of its form and even something of our worship today, I mean, how simple is it? How simple? We could do this basically anywhere. We could gather in any place at any given time and do this, and we don't need any of the paraphernalia. And I say that not trying to in any way make light of the Jewish form of worship, because God had appointed it. It was God-given, therefore, and it's not something we should think lightly of. It all had a purpose in pointing to Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, the believers that followed, especially as they were persecuted, they left all of that form and they gathered together in a very simple fashion to worship God in the Spirit and in truth, with the Word ever open before them and the sacraments observed as taught by the Lord. Without getting into all the polemic arguments that are contained in the book of Hebrews, we come to chapter 10 to see something of the response that the genuine Christian has to the truth of what Christ has done and who Christ is. Really, that is what somewhere in the middle of Hebrews chapter 10, probably from verse up until verse 14, I would say, is really the first half of the book of Hebrews. It's dealing with the theology, it's dealing with the truth, it's pointing to Christ and arguing how he is better than everything the Jews have. But that has implications. There's implications to how we live. If we understand what Christ has done, if we understand that he is greater and higher than the angels and that they worship him, if we understand that he is higher than Moses and higher than the temple that was made there, and that he is the true temple in which we worship, that his priesthood is greater than the Aaronic priesthood, and so on and so forth. If we understand these things, and we grasp them, it ought to garner a response from the heart of those who truly believe. And really from verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 10, that comes into play, where the application of all the truth is brought home. I want us to consider something very simply, really, as far as the outline is very simple, the way it's laid out in our English translation, where we have various calls, really, for how we are to respond to what we have in the Lord Jesus. And each one commences with the term, let us. Let us. So we have in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, and so on. We have in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And are these three things that we want to consider here before we come before the Lord in the communion feast? So we've entitled this message very simply, let us draw near, hold fast, and consider one another. Let us draw near, hold fast, and consider one another. First then, let us draw near. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The context here is very important to see why and how we draw near in this fashion with a true heart in full assurance of faith. If you go back up to verse 19, the apostle, I believe it to be the apostle Paul writing, says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. He speaks here about entering into the holiest. We have boldness to enter into the holiest. The idea of entering in is a theme in the book of Hebrews. You will find it in various passages. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 11, 18, and 19, it speaks of the Israelites in the wilderness not entering into their rest. In Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about how we do enter into that rest through faith. At the end of chapter 6, the writer speaks of Christ who entered in within the veil. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of Christ entering into the holy place by his own blood. So the idea of entering or not entering, as is the case in chapter 3, is one that is common through the book. And so when we come really to the point of application, the writer then says, Paul says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What he is laying before the believer is that we have an inherent right to come before God. That as the Israelites did not enter in because of unbelief, enter into the rest, and as we all enter into true Sabbath rest by faith, and as Christ entered into heaven itself by his own blood, so every genuine Christian can enter in to the holiest. The language depicts that which was the holiest place in the temple, that third area, that inner area where the priest entered in, the high priest entered in himself alone once every year, and is depicting that as the place where God is. And it was a frightful thing to the Jew. No man went there lightly. Only the high priest entered in only once a year. And no Jew would ever consider within his right mind ever going there. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To go before his presence without warrant. But Paul is saying here that we have warrant to enter in, like Jesus Christ entered into heaven itself by his own blood, so we can enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This is tremendous. Again, we can deal with this. I can speak this. You can be sitting there completely zoned out, not really considering the weight of this at all. But to the Jew, and that's the context, these are believing Jews. And Paul is saying to them, look, if you go back, you're going back to a system where you can't enter the presence of God, where you have no right to enter into the holiest. What you have in Christ is the right to enter in, to go by his blood right into the presence of God itself. The language of verses 19 through 21, in the way it's written, doesn't matter what version you're reading, it's not the easiest to grasp because the terms aren't familiar to everyone. So having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. I mean, people are reading there, what's the holiest? What's the new and living way? If I could summarize the language of that verse, I would simply say to you that Paul is saying that we, men and women of fallen humanity, have confidence to enter heaven itself because Jesus Christ took our humanity and entered heaven itself as our priest. Again, the picture is the high priest enters in on behalf of the Israelites. And what he is saying to the Christian, he is saying that Christ entered into the holiest of all and has given us access to enter in behind him. This is not something the Jew enjoyed. But Jesus Christ, having an high priest over the house of God, having Christ as our high priest over the house of God, we enter in. We enter in. Again, it might not seem like anything to us. You're familiar with the gospel. You take for granted what Jesus Christ has done. You speak of the Son of God coming and living and dying and rising again, and it all rolls off your tongue and your heart doesn't even move and quiver at all. But not for the Jew. For the believing Jew, this was everything. In these coming weeks, as you read over the expressions that are given, the information that's given concerning the coming of Messiah, as you read the early chapters of Matthew and Luke, and you see again Christ and his coming into the world, you look at the response of Simeon. You see him in the joy and the elation that he who was the hope of Israel has come. And then to live at the time after he had done his work, 30 odd years later, when all the work has been accomplished and he has done all the will of the Father, to see there the fulfillment of all things promised. What a mighty thing it was. The best the Jew had was a high priest, a sinful man, representing him before God. Now, Paul says, you have one without sin representing you, who has made one sacrifice, as he says in verse 12, one sacrifice for sins forever. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. He has brought you near, and there's no need for any other sacrifice, no need for any other offering. What we do here this morning in communion is not another sacrifice. We are not re-sacrificing Christ. We're not trying to say this is him dying again. This is not it. This is the remembrance of a once-for-all act. And there's an important distinction there, which I will refrain from getting into. The Christian is encouraged here, therefore, to enter in before God. Having therefore, look at verse 19 again, having therefore, brethren, boldness or confidence or liberty to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And the whole point then of this standing that we have is drawn here in verse 22. The application is brought out in verse 22. Let us draw near. If I have that access before God, I'm not to stand back and say, well, I have it, but I'm not going to avail myself of it. Oh, isn't that a wonderful thing that the Christian can come before God without any sense of being judged or condemned or burned up in God's fiery presence? No, because we have access, let us draw near. That's what he says. Let us approach. Where? Well, where God dwells. In Hebrews chapter 4, he's already touched on this issue. In verse 16, he says, let us therefore, and you can, by the way, go through the book of Hebrews and look at the words, let us. You'll find 13 instances of it. And the study of that in itself is an encouraging one with regard to what the believer has and what they enjoy in Christ. But in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now that is tremendously practical for us, isn't it? What day is not a day of need? Unless you live a different existence than I live, every day is a day of need. Now, some days have more needs than others. Some days we feel our need more than others. But every day is a day of need. Every single last day. And so we come, we are encouraged therefore to come before God because we are a people with need. I mean, do you need to be assured of what you are in Christ? Do you need to be encouraged with regard to what the Savior has done? Do you need to bring before God the burdens of your life, of your family, of your work? Do you need to bring even the sense of your own sin and your own guilt and bring it before God and have need of a purity of conscience? Therefore, come with boldness to the throne of grace to obtain that mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us draw near. Chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near. This is the call to us today. We are called, therefore, really into a life of communion, a life of prayer. That Jesus did not die for us to live prayerlessly. He didn't. The Christian who does not want to pray is essentially saying that they do not want to live the Christian life. That's the conclusion from many parts of Scripture, but certainly even from this one. If we have what we have in Christ, and we do, if He has made one sacrifice for our sins forever, let us draw near. Let us draw near. The Christian life is marked by drawing near to God. Now, I know what you're thinking. I know that's true. But I struggle to pray the way I ought. Well, join the club. But Paul's not writing this to beat us over the head and say, you better pray because you profess to be a Christian. He's not doing that. He is drawing out prayer from us by means of the encouragement of what we have. He's saying, essentially, that whatever is the reason that prevents you from prayer, whatever might be the excuse that you give as to why you don't pray, or the sense that you're not able to pray, or you can't pray, or you don't feel like you should pray because of sin, because of unbelief, because of your past, because of your present, because of whatever. But all those arguments, Paul is saying, look, let us draw near. Don't think about the sins. Don't consider, not to ignore them, but don't see them as a hindrance. You have one sacrifice that was made for you to deal with your sins forever. All that you need has been accomplished. You don't need to feel that you can't draw near to God. Now, I know the works righteousness is in us all. So when everything's going well, we pray more. And when things aren't going so well, we tend to be silent. Yes, works righteousness. And the whole point is, you've been brought near. The work has been done. Let us draw near. And how do we draw near? With a true heart. That is, in sincerity. In sincerity. Let us draw near in sincerity. Not in eloquence. Not in some form that we might say, well, I can't really fulfill that because I'm not mature enough or I don't know enough or whatever. We just simply to be sincere in our drawing near to God. Be sincere. Now, what's the first test of sincerity when it comes to this act of prayer? What's the first test of sincerity? Actually doing it, isn't it? I mean, I can say I'm a sincere Christian. I'm sincere. But if I don't draw near to God, then am I really sincere? If the Christian is to draw near with a true heart, that is, in sincerity, the first expression of that sincerity is the fact that he draws near. He comes near to God. In full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. What's he saying? Some interpret this text as being indicating the assurance that we have in ourselves that we are saved. That, you know what it is, the sense of assurance. We talk about it, being assured of our standing before the Lord. Christians battle over assurance all the time. It's a continual issue. I know there's some here even this morning. I could hazard a guess. There's some here this morning and you're struggling about whether or not you're really saved. Now that's a constant battle. And yet, of course, God has given means to alleviate that sense of lack of assurance, such as the means of grace, coming here, worshipping Him, participating in communion, hearing the Word, joining with the saints, all of this, reading for ourselves, praying for ourselves. But the full assurance of faith is not really to do with us, in the sense of having a spirit-given awareness of where we are in Christ. That's involved, but it's more to do that we are fully assured that we are accepted in Christ, in the sense that it's not so much my feeling of being assured as it is I'm aware that those who believe in Christ have all the assurance that they need, that He has done everything that they require. It's more of a mind that understands gospel truth. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews has been dealing with over the chapters previous. What's he been doing? He's been saying, here's reasons to be assured. Assured that you don't have to go back to Judaism. You don't have to go back to all the ceremonial law. You don't have to go back to the Aaronic priesthood. You don't have to go back to those things. You just come to Christ, you're fully assured that the fulfillment of everything is in Christ. And so it is the gospel. And so let me just point out this fact, by the way. It is absolutely essential that we be a people who have an appreciation for truth, for doctrine, for teaching. Why do I read the larger catechism? It's another vehicle, another means for me to communicate to you truths, things that are true in the Word of God, doctrines that you should be aware of. You say, well, I don't really like doctrine very much. If you don't like doctrine, you don't like the gospel. The gospel is doctrine. And if you have a mind that thinks, you know, or even preachers sometimes are guilty of this, well, I'm not really called to teach and not really called to teach doctrine or whatever, or teach doctrinally. I don't get into that doctrinal stuff. What do you get into? What do you get into? This whole book is an exposition of truths that God has revealed. And it's doctrine. From beginning to end, it is doctrine. Yes, there's practical. There are narratives given that have practical implications, but even there you see certain doctrines that are unveiled in the midst of the narratives that are recorded by the Spirit of God. But the vast chunk of the New Testament, nearly what the New Testament is all about is doctrine. Is teaching, is having a right understanding of Christ in His person and in His work and our duty to Him. So, we teach doctrine. We deal with things that are true about Christ and what He has done. I'm teaching you now, even this morning, about what He has accomplished for you, in living for you, dying for you, entering into heaven for you, that you might have boldness to enter in before the presence of God. And therefore, draw near with a true heart, in sincerity, in full assurance of faith, in full understanding that I need nothing but Christ. That's his point. I don't need anything but Christ. He is all that I need. And then we are sprinkled. Our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, the idea of sprinkling and washing, of course, is imagery from the Old Testament, isn't it? Of course, he dealt with the conscience already in this chapter. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. All that was given could never make the believer complete. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, would they not have stopped? I mean, if you offer an offering and it makes you perfect, why would you continue to offer anything? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. And he says in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So what's his point? And the sacrifices you're seeing, because they're year after year, and all that they observed in the past, because of that, it is showing to you their lack of power to deal with sin. So he's saying, it doesn't have the power to deal with sin. Otherwise, you wouldn't be doing it over and over and over and over again. But this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. In other words, he didn't have to do any more. From henceforth, expect until his enemies be made his footstool again. He is just exercising his reign. No, he's not sacrificing anymore. He's exercising his reign over his enemies. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Forever. By one offering. Forever. Of course, that's what the Day of Atonement was intended to convey. That's why it was only done once a year. It was intended to convey the gospel, perhaps in the clearest picture in all the feasts that were given to Israel. So there's the Day of Atonement. One offering, right there, every year, for the sins of all the people, of all Israel. Pointing to Christ, who would make one offering for sins forever. And so, that deals with the conscience of our sins, doesn't it? We wouldn't have had any more conscience of sins. The Jew never got peace about his sins. He had to come continually and offer more sacrifices because he couldn't get peace. When he sinned, he would bring another sacrifice. When he came to the Day of Atonement, he knew more sacrifices needed to be offered, and more animals needed to be killed. But when Christ dies, when Christ makes his offering, he takes away the sense of needing anything else. That's his point in verse 22. And so since we have this full assurance that Christ is all we need, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, we have all that we need to cleanse us and make us right before God. This is a standing that encourages us to do what? To draw near. To draw near. Beloved, what is heaven but the drawing near to God in full glory? That's it. It's being in the presence of God. Read the book of Revelation. What's it all about? They're in the light of the Lamb. They're in there in his presence. But what Paul is saying here is, you can enjoy something of that now. You don't have to wait to heaven to be assured that you have access into his presence. You have it now. Right now. And I wonder, are you availing yourself of that privilege? Let us draw near. That's the full first exhortation. The second one, let us hold fast. Verse 23, let us not only draw near, but let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. The idea is, let us hold fast to what we have confessed is our hope. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. That is, to what we have confessed is our hope. And what have we confessed as our hope? What do you confess as your hope? That Jesus of Nazareth is your high priest who has entered heaven for you by the merit of his own blood. That's it. That is the profession of your faith. What do you profess? What did the Christian profess in contrast to the Jew? The Jew professes the Aaronic priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices. The Christian says, I profess Christ. For neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Christ only. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. It's Christ. He is the profession of our faith. He is the confession of our hope. What is our hope? Him and all that he has done for us. So, Christians are preeminently a people of hope. The hopeless Christian, in many ways, is a contradiction in terms. A hopeless Christian. How can you be a hopeless Christian? How? How is it possible to be a hopeless Christian? I'm a Christian and I'm hopeless. No! How can that be? For the unbeliever, this life is the best that they have. This is it for them. It's all they have. This is as close to heaven as they will ever get unless they're saved. So when life doesn't go according to plan, well, that's difficult for them, isn't it? And often they turn to alcohol and drugs and immorality and all sorts of different forms of behavior not appointed by God. This is what they have. This is all they have to look forward to. No. Sit. No. If it doesn't go well, well, it's not much to hope for at all. But that's not the Christian. That's not the Christian. Our life could be... We dealt with Job last week. Our life could be one perpetual existence of Job. And we would still have hope. That was expressed by Job in chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that my Redeemer liveth. You're not a people who are hopeless. The disappointments of life do not lead the Christian to despair. He is to hold fast to the profession of his faith or the confession of his hope. The confession of his hope is not found in his annual salary. It's not found in his pension. It's not found in his family. It's not found in his acceptance before men. This is not the confession of his hope. My whole life is my business. My whole life is my family. My whole life is whatever. Well, you can lose all those things. And then what about the confession of your hope? But the Christian does not lose Christ. Christ is the confession of the hope. So let us hold fast. Let's hold fast to what can't be taken from us. Let's hold fast to the one thing that gives us encouragement in this life. Now, it will be the work of the devil to try and draw you away from your hope in Christ. It will. It will be the work of the devil. And some of you, perhaps ignorantly, are under that attack even now. You are. You're being drawn away from the hope that you have in Christ in various ways. I mean, let's not be ignorant of the devil's devices. Some have been drawn away already today from their hope. Why? Because something came up that stopped them from coming here. Or nothing came up. They just couldn't be bothered. And that's the devil coming in. And that's the flesh working and not the spirit in order to what? To help them in the Christian walk? No. To draw them away. So that they don't hold fast. To begin to let go. Just to get let go. It's not overnight. It's always gradual. It begins with, I'll not bother reading my Bible. I'll not bother praying. Maybe you don't even think that. You just realize you haven't done it. But you don't rectify it. That's how it begins. A slow decline. I'll not bother going to church today. That's always where it begins. And then you get to a point where you realize they're way out there, but they let go of the profession of their faith months ago. Maybe years. So for some of you, the devil's working in your life. How is he working? Keeping you away from reading the scriptures, praying, worshiping. How is he working? How is he working? Are you aware of his working? Are you? Are you conscious of how he's working in your life? The devil seeks to draw you away. He wants you to let go of the profession of your faith. Let go. Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat. He wants you, Peter, to let go. That's what he wants. Let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. You know, the history of the kings of Judah, in the history that's given of them, not all of them, but there's a number of them where you'll see them being compared to David. They're compared to David. I pointed this out briefly on Tuesday night. They're compared to David. So they were either like David their father or not like David their father. And really, as I was preparing this, I was thinking of that. Really, that is another way. That is a way of saying of those that held fast and those that didn't. Some held fast to the ways of David, their father. Others didn't. They let go. They were taught. They knew better. But they let go. I wonder what the Holy Spirit would comment over our lives today. They're letting go. Thirdly and finally, let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another. Verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Let us consider one another. That is to say, the word consider means to perceive, to observe, or understand. It is the opposite of ignoring. The same word is used by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon of the Mount, in verse 3, where he said, "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest," that's the word, "not the beam that is in thine own eye?" You don't consider, you don't perceive, you don't observe the beam that's in your own eye. So the idea behind the word to consider one another is to fix your eyes on someone, or in another context, about something, fixing your eyes on them very attentively. We are exhorted, therefore, to look upon other believers very deliberately and to ask God to make us an encouragement to them that we may, as it says here, provoke unto love and to good works. But it's a deliberate act. All of these are deliberate acts. We don't just fall into drawing near to God. We don't just fall into holding fast our profession. And we don't just fall into considering one another. It's something we have to do. Like we pray. And like we hold fast to our profession of faith, we must also consider one another. This does not mean, of course, when it says to consider one another to provoke. I don't think anyone would misunderstand this, but just in case you do, it's not asking you or calling you to be provocative in the sense that you are thinking it's your calling to annoy people. It is always to encourage. Always. Always. Even whenever we have cause to rebuke someone, it is to encourage them in the right way. But this is generally of the relationship between believers. This is generally of the church body and how they are to look at one another, to consider, observe, perceive, understand one another, in order that we might encourage each other to love and good works. Now, it goes on then and says in verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So in the context, we are taught about not neglecting assembling together. Now, perhaps I have done this, I think I may have done it in the past, and made the brunt of the application of verse 25 really to say to people, you're called not to forsake the assembling of yourself together. And my intent in reminding them of that exhortation that comes from the apostle is for the benefit of themselves. Don't forsake the assembling. You're doing harm to your own soul. And that's true. That is true. But it's not the context. What is the context? Let us consider one another. Let's think about each other. To provoke on to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I come and assemble together for the benefit of others. I want to encourage others, provoke them to love and to good works. I want to be there for them. It's not all selfish, you know. Sometimes the preacher's looking for every angle he can get at to get Christians living how they ought. I'm so glad that I have no obligation to make you do what you're called to do. I only have one obligation, to tell you what it says. Now I exhort you fervently, and I try to make it plain, and I try to bring it home so that you understand what is your calling as a Christian. But I go home and I am thankful. I am thankful. When I see a lack of moving toward the exhortations, I am glad I can sleep knowing that it's not my responsibility. You'll stand before God. It's not for me. I just bring the truth. Now, I will use various arguments. I will say, for the benefit of your own soul, don't forsake. But the context is this. Stop being so selfish. Other people need you there. You have a ministry to consider others when you assemble together. Now, do you realize that? Because I know we all have different personalities. But regardless of personality, regardless, some have a personality of wanting to talk to people, enjoying the time of talking to one another, and yet they're not really trying to be an encouragement, so they don't get a pass in this. Others, of course, don't want to talk to anyone. In fact, some have an art of managing to escape everyone and anyone at church, and they're out the door. Of course, some of them will then turn around and act as if people aren't very friendly in the church, and I'm thinking, you run out the church door, you're the first out the door, no one has half a chance to say hello. Never mind be friendly to you. Anyway, that's another hobby horse I will not get on. But we are to look at each other, regardless of personality. And make a point. Make a point. Haven't spoken to them in a while. Don't, as we are all prone, gravitate into your cliques. The people you find easy to relate to. Look around you. Who have I not had a conversation with yet? Who have I not spent some time with? Who have I not invited into my home yet? Who am I not considering? Considering. Is someone slipping under the radar? Are they? Can they come to this church and not be considered? Let us consider one another. So you sit there, you see someone new come in, or you see someone sitting somewhere, even as you're walking out the door and you're feeling, I should go and talk to them. Simply pray, Lord, make me an encouragement. Make me an encouragement. Even before you come to church, Lord, bless the conversation as well as the word. We might be encouraged. Let someone encourage me, let me encourage others. I find verse 25 somewhat comforting. It tells me that pastors in the first century face the same problems that I face. Some forsook the assembling of themselves together, as the manner of some is. I wonder who was missing that day. Did you read what Paul sent us? Did you read it? No, you weren't there. You were forsaking the assembling ourselves together when it was read at the church. Yeah. Missing on the blessing. I know that. Well, some can only get out once a week, I understand that. This isn't a rebuke to them, by the way. Age, infirmity, some don't get out at all. Go and visit with some who don't get out at all. Go and visit with some of the aged in our church who don't get to church. They give anything to get out again. Let us appreciate, therefore, the opportunities we have, the health we enjoy. I guess verse 24 is really saying that church does not end with the benediction. It doesn't. When we close here today, it's not ended. The formal worship part is ended, but it's not as far as the fellowship is concerned. Let us consider, let us perceive, let us pay attention and understand one another to be an encouragement to each other. Yes. Well, what has this got to do with communion? It has everything to do with communion. Each of these exhortations, each one of them, are expressed even in our observance of the Lord's table. Everyone. So we are told, let us draw near. What is communion but a drawing near to God? We set a table to indicate the feast that it is. What do you do at a table when you feast? You're in the presence of the host. You're in his presence. You draw near. Everyone here knows the best way to really get to know someone, the best way even to talk to someone, the best way even to deal with a difficult topic with someone else is after you've eaten, around food, to eat together. And so the Lord gives us a meal. And as a reminder to us that we have the right to draw near. We come into God's habitation where he sets up a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Psalm 23 says. And we eat and dine with him. We draw near. But we not only draw near, we hold fast. Every time we do this, what are we doing? We are remembering. We are remembering. That act of remembering the cross is holding fast the profession of our faith. Remembering! Oh, how many exhortations are given in the Word of God to remembering, both in the positive and in the negative. Yes, at times we're to remember the negative. Remember Lot's wife, the Lord Jesus says. Yes, remember her. Don't forget her. But remember me in this way. You set up this table, remember me. Remember what I did on the cross. Remember what I did for you. And then let us consider one another. That's why communion's never observed alone. You don't want to eat alone, do you? And so the church gathers together, assembles together, remembers the Lord together. And by all of us gathering, what a day it will be when the entire church of the living God, every elect, every number of the elect from all quarters of the globe and every age gather for the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a day that will be. Yes, a supper. Awaiting every believer. And waiting. Awaiting. The gathering in of everyone. The Lord's not going to start until we're all there. Gather us all together. Of course, the Lord's table preeminently reminds us of what we have in Christ. Well, verse 19 and verse 21 tells us, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in. This is what we have. Having an high priest over the house of God. This is what we have. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I have these things. They're in my possession. I can come today. May the Lord help us as we come. May as we draw near, may he draw near to us. Let us pray.